At the end of my heart's testing with your likeness, let me wake. What a wonderful thought as we think about going to heaven and being transformed into the very image of Christ. We have already this evening sung great praises to Him, thought together about His glory and the glory that He will bring us to, prayed to Him, read from His Word, and now we get time to look together into His Word. I invite you to turn over to Luke, the 7th chapter, as we begin to do that in just a moment. If you're visiting with us tonight, we're really glad that you're here. It's a blessing for us, for you to be here. And not to sound boastful or anything, but it's a blessing for you to be here too. Because we are honoring the God of heaven. And that's always a great thing to do, and it's a blessed thing to do. Luke chapter 7 and verse 36 introduces to us a familiar account. Jesus is invited to eat in the house of Simon the Pharisee. A sinful woman comes to anoint Jesus' feet. She kisses them and wipes them with her hair. Jesus points out to Simon that the woman's expressions of love and affection were far greater than those of Simon. In fact, Simon had shown him no expressions of love or affection. Jesus says to him in Luke chapter 7 and verse 45, "You gave me no kiss." Tonight we'd like to think about expressing our love to the Lord in ways that are appropriate and right and that are truly expressive of love to the Lord. Jesus uses this terminology, and I think it's worth exploring a bit as we begin this lesson. Look at what it was that prompted this woman to show such love for the Lord, and what it was that kept Simon the Pharisee from showing love to the Lord. The meaning of a kiss in Bible times, of course, a bit of an interesting study. It was an expression of passion between a man and a woman. Go back to the Song of Solomon. The woman in the song says, "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. Your love is better than wine." That sounds like some sort of Valentine's card poem, doesn't it? So certainly in that regard, here's an expression of love, of adoration between a man and a woman. Normally, when we think about a kiss nowadays in our culture, that's primarily what we think about. In other cultures, maybe not so much, but in our culture, that's probably the first thing that comes to mind. But it's also a show of family affection, and that can be true in our culture as well, as it was in Bible times. You can find that in a number of passages in Scripture. In Genesis chapter 31 and verse 28, Isaac says to Jacob, "Come now and kiss me, my son." Elisha said to Elijah, when Elijah called him to go follow him and become his replacement, basically, he says to Elijah, "Let me kiss my father and mother, and then I will follow you." So again, expression of family love. In Luke chapter 15, when the prodigal returned, you recall that the father saw him and felt compassion on him, and he ran and embraced him and kissed him. All of that just expressive of family love, and we experience that even today. What we don't get very much in our culture, we do get it just once in a while, but we don't get it very much, is just an expression of warm welcome or brotherly love between people who may not be related, but just sort of a greeting, a warm greeting. This kind of expression is found, mentioned, and commanded, actually, numerous times in Scripture. It's found in the New Testament numerous times, and so you can read over and over and over again in passages like Romans chapter 16 and verse 16, "Greet one another with a holy kiss." 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 20, "Greet one another with a holy kiss." 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 12, "Greet one another with a holy kiss." 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 26, "Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss." And then in 1 Peter 5 and verse 14, "Greet one another with a kiss of love." So that's not a common thing in our culture, and it's not very common even among brethren in the Lord's church. But I'm not to embarrass anybody, but our whole family received one of those this morning. Thank you, Miss Linda. It was a warm greeting. I say that to say, in all of these uses of a kiss, the concept of a kiss in Scripture, it's ever and always an expression of some kind of love, whether it's some sort of romantic thing or familial family love or just that you like somebody and you want to greet them and you're trying to express that. And that's all wonderful and appropriate. So when we come to this story in Luke chapter 7, you have to understand that much more in the culture of that time, as it is in some cultures today. I was talking to Elliot, we were talking about this at lunchtime, and he said in his culture, and I don't know if you know this, but Elliot was raised with a Cuban mother and grandmother, and I think that's very common in that culture. And it's common in other subcultures in our land as well, just not normally with us. But my point is, in Jesus' day, even more so, it was expected. It was the way you greeted somebody, if you cared about them at all. You would, you know, as we shake hands in some kind of warm greeting, even a business type situation, you're making a business acquaintance and you'd shake their hand. In many countries, even still today, you'd give them a kiss. And that's very common in many places in the world. And so it was actually, in Jesus' day, it was expected. If you cared about anybody at all, you would greet them in that way. When Jesus says to Simon, "You gave me no kiss," he is saying, in essence, you didn't show the least bit of common human regard for me. You didn't even bother to greet me when I came in a proper way. I think it's important for us to understand that. As we go forward, let's think about the example of the sinful woman and what it is that she did. As we look in Luke chapter 7 now, and verses 37 and 38. After the Pharisee had asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house to eat in verse 36, he sat down to eat. And it says, "Behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wipe them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with fragrant oil." Well, I guarantee you, in any culture you want to consider, this woman's actions would be an expression of extreme love. Some sort of deep felt love was being expressed by these actions. And a good bit of deep felt humility as well, I might say. But you see that in this woman's actions. She came to Jesus, notice, as a sinner. She'd have been looked down on by many, and particularly a Pharisee. The Pharisees regarded them as the separate ones, the holiest ones, the true holy people of Israel. I've said this before, when you're studying the Pharisees, you need to realize when we read about them in Scripture, you think, well, there's a Pharisee on every street corner. That just wasn't the case. There were only a few thousand, maybe 5,000 or 6,000 Pharisees alive in Palestine in the time of Christ. Really not a large number. But they were very, very exclusive, and they thought they were it. Their very name suggests a separation from everybody else. Simon would have looked down on this woman. We'll talk about that some more in a minute. But this woman comes to Jesus as a sinner. That might explain some of her humility. She learned who Jesus was. She learned where Jesus was. And she came to him despite who she was and despite her reputation. She comes into the house of a Pharisee where she knows how she's going to be looked at. by this Pharisee. There can be no doubt about that. But as soon as she knew where Jesus was, when she knew, she went to him. Her actions express, as I've said, both love and humility. There's an interesting statement that's made by the Apostle Paul about a woman's hair in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 15. It says that if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her. I believe that what Paul was saying there wasn't really new revelation. It was commonly understood in the culture of that day, even though it may not be so much in the culture of our day. Here, this woman, then, that comes to Jesus, what's she doing with her hair? With that which is her glory? She's wiping Jesus' feet with her hair. The extraordinary humility that she's showing in all of these actions and the great amount of love. She learned who Jesus was and where he was, and she expressed in this marvelous way both love and humility. As we go on in the text, let's pick up in verse 39. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to him within himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." Simon is going to show no love. In fact, he's going to show no love because he has not accepted who Jesus really is. He has no reason to feel warmly toward Jesus. In fact, now he's quite certain that Jesus is not and could not be a prophet. Because if Jesus were truly a prophet, he would know what kind of person is touching him here. You see how he starts this thought in his mind. If he were a prophet. Now I know for sure he's not. I thought he wasn't anyway. But if he were a prophet, he would know. He would know who's touching him. He is confident, isn't he, of his own holiness in making such a statement. In Luke, in Isaiah chapter 65 and verse 5, he has this attitude of those who say, "Keep to yourself, do not come near to me, for I am holier than you." God says about such people with such holier-than-thou attitudes, he says, "They are smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all the day." God hates self-righteousness. Self-righteousness. The holier-than-thou attitude. And this Pharisee was filled with that. The tradition of the Jews in Jesus' time was that a Pharisee was to forbid any woman to stand within 4 cubits of him. You talk about, you know, that's four cubits, that's 6 feet. So, you know, the separation thing, stay 6 feet away. That's how the Pharisees felt about everybody, especially women. Don't come within 6 feet of me. Don't touch me. The Pharisee was upset. He was confident of his superior holiness. He did not know and did not understand and refused to understand, no doubt, that he needs forgiveness. He does not believe that Jesus is the one who could provide that. Let's read on a little bit, starting in verse 40. Jesus explains it. He answered him and said, "Simon, I have something to say to you." So he said, "Teacher, say it." "There was a certain creditor who had 2 debtors. One owed 500 denarii. That's nearly 2 years' wages. The other 50. That's about 2 months' wages. When they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more?" And Simon answered, "I suppose the one to whom he forgave more." And he said to him, "You have rightly judged." Simon, you understand this principle, really. You understand that the person who loves the most is the person who's forgiven the most. And then he turns to the woman and says to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore, I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But whom little is forgiven, the same loves little." ESV says, "Her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much." Why is it that people don't show their love for Jesus? Could it be that we do not understand or appreciate the measure of our forgiveness? Could it be that you and I do not really understand, good, upstanding, moral Southerners that we are, we do not really understand all we've been forgiven? This woman loved Jesus. She had to be forgiven much. She loved him much because of that. I want to go on and think about something else. Another incident where a kiss figures prominently in the New Testament story regarding Jesus. We won't spend a lot of time on this, but you remember what happened the night Jesus is betrayed. He's in the Garden of Gethsemane with his disciples. He goes inward a little bit, leaves three disciples there, and goes by himself and prays three times. You remember those prayers in agony. And then the third time when he comes and he finds the disciples sleeping, he says, "Rise, you know, they're coming to get me." And sure enough, they were. And so this mob of officers from the chief priests, officers from the temple, they come to arrest Jesus with lanterns and torches, middle of the night. Jesus steps out to meet them unafraid, courageously. And Luke's account of it is Luke chapter 22 and verse 47. "While he was still speaking, a multitude, and he who was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them. They drew near to Jesus. He drew near to Jesus and kissed him. And Jesus said to him, 'Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?'" Here is the weirdest, strangest, you think, most ironic twist of this story. That Judas, who loved Jesus not at all, would betray him with a kiss. The thing that we all saw at the beginning of this lesson in so many different ways would be the expression of love. Here becomes an expression of betrayal and anything but love. We see that, don't we? How Judas has perverted the very meaning of a kiss. Do we sometimes betray Jesus with a kiss? Where we're acting like we're showing him love, but we're really not. You ever thought about that? Let's ask ourselves, are we betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? Our show of affection is to be motivated by love and expressed in obedience. If we think we are showing love to Jesus in any way that is disobedient to him, we are doing exactly the opposite in disobedience. Here's a principle that we and the entire world needs to understand. You want to show you love Jesus. You do that in expressions of obedience to His will. The concept goes all the way back, of course, into the Old Testament. You shall love the Lord your God. Moses told the Israelites on the plains of Moab, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Here is the Shema, the verse that every Israelite could quote from the time he could speak. This was the basis of everything in their religion to them. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. Jesus said this was the great commandment in the law, Matthew 22 and verse 36. He's asked this question, which is the great commandment? And he goes straight to that verse. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, is what he says. So the greatest commandment was given through Moses. It was identified and reiterated by Jesus Christ. But interestingly, it was explained by Joshua. Explained by Joshua. In Joshua chapter 22 and verse 5. Listen to what Joshua says. He tells the people, take careful heed to do the commandments of the law, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, to love the Lord your God, to love the Lord your God, to walk in His ways, and to keep His commandments, to hold fast to Him, and to serve Him with all your heart and with all your soul. What did it mean to hold fast to God and to serve Him with all your heart and all your soul? What did it mean to love God? Joshua explains, you keep His commandments. That's how you show it. That's how you demonstrate it. Jesus expects to be loved in obedience. He says in John 14 and verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. He says in John 14 and verse 24, he who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father who sent me. If anyone loves me, he said earlier, he will keep my words. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. In 1 John chapter 5 and verse 3, John writes, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. In John 14 and verse 21, he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. The kiss of Judas was motivated by none of that. The kiss of Judas was motivated by money, not love. And perhaps by envy and hatred and malice as well. We don't know all of his motivations. But it comes down to the question, what motivates your obedience? Is it that God loved you so much and has forgiven you that you love him back and want to do what he's told you to do? That needs to be where it is. Do we really love the Lord? One way to know our real motivation is to examine our attitude toward evil. If you love the Lord, you'll hate evil. In Psalm 97 and verse 10, you who love the Lord hate evil. We're not going to rejoice in anything that's evil. Rejoice in anything that's untrue. Rejoice in any iniquity. Love does not rejoice in iniquity, right? We will hate those things. A kiss can be an expression of love and devotion. We need to kiss the Son because we love Him. Tonight, I hope all of us fully appreciate our need for love and forgiveness and how God has fulfilled that need and how much we should love Him in return and how much we should demonstrate that by willingly doing all that He's asked in the way that He's asked whatever he asks, whatever it takes. For that's the kiss of love to Jesus. Those who see their need for love and forgiveness in Christ will express love in return, and those who don't will be like Simon the Pharisee. Kiss the Son because you love him. As many of you know, our word for worship in the New Testament, the most commonly translated word, worship, in the New Testament from the Greek language, literally means, it's proskuneo, it literally means to kiss toward somebody, to kiss someone. That's what that word worship means. To show the Lord this kind of affection. When we do things in worship, by the way, then, that he hasn't asked us to do, that are not in obedience to his will, who are we loving? Are we showing love to him when we do those things? Why is it important? Why is it important that we do the things we do in worship in the assembly or outside the assembly in our private lives? Why is it important that we do those according to his will, according to his instruction, and in his way, rather than whatever we want to do that makes us happy? Who are we showing love to when we fail to worship him according to his instructed pattern? Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. That's a messianic psalm. There is no doubt in my mind that's talking about Jesus Christ. You just study it. You can see it. Kiss the Son. If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. O Lord, come. We are anticipating the coming of Jesus Christ. We are living lives of obedience because we love him, and we're just so eagerly awaiting to be able to see him in his coming for our salvation. This evening, if that's not your case, if you haven't shown love for the Lord, if you don't love the Lord in this way, I think an examination of your heart is due, isn't it? To think about the depth of your sin and the depth of love that Christ showed you when he died on the cross for you. And if this in any way has moved you tonight to obey him, to show your love for him by giving him your life, we'd ask you to do that. Name his name. Turn away from your sins. Be baptized for the remission of your sins. Please come while we stand and while we sing.